Amen. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Acts chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading in verse 55. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. While you're finding that place, let me just give a little preview, or a little review of what has gone before. Stephen, one of the first seven deacons in the First Assembly of God in Jerusalem, has been witnessing for the Lord and has been apprehended by the Sanhedrin, the highest court of Israel, of Judaism. It was both their civil and their religious court, their supreme court. And they're rough handling Stephen. They're dragging him out of the city and have the intention of stoning Stephen. They have become so agitated with him, so insane in their response to his testimony, that they have their ears plugged with their fingers. Now, isn't that some behavior for the Supreme Court, the judges, the highest, most wise judges of the land? And they're spitting on him and they're gnashing on him with their teeth. And we take our reading then in chapter 7, verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I'm amazed every time I read that 60th verse. That's that I'm amazed by that, because that is not natural for a man to be able to do that. It is supernatural. It is not ordinary, it is extraordinary. So when I encounter something as amazing as that, I began to trace my steps to see if I could understand what enabled Stephen to do what he did in verse 60. And when I back up as far as verse 55, then I understand. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost. And there I have my answer. And wish, by the help of the same Spirit, to speak tonight on the subject, benefits of being full of the Holy Spirit. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is not a terminal experience. The word being in our text speaks of continuous action. In fact, the Greek language has an ability here that we do not have in our English language. It is Greek tenses, in that it can speak of both fullness and ongoingness. And the word that we have here behind being full, the word in the Greek, refers to present tense but continuous action. He was presently filled, but he was going on being filled with the Holy Spirit, is what's conveyed to us. We have the same word in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul said, Be not drunk with wine,
We're in success, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. That could best be translated, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning be brimful, but go on staying full of the Holy Spirit.
Now, I don't really know whether here in Galena I'm in the country or in the city. You don't either.
So I'll see if I can talk about this from both viewpoints. I'm not a country fellow, and I'm not a city dude. I've always lived on the edge of town where I could enjoy the best of both worlds. Pentecostal preachers with 10 kids in their families, when I was growing up, it had to be that way. You know, a garden and a cow and some pigs and chickens and so on.
Those of you who are from the farm or the country, the ranch, might let your minds go back to the time when these tanks were out in the fields for watering the stock. Maybe they're still out there. I haven't been out there much lately. That have a float valve mechanism on them. Know what I'm talking about? And when the animals come and drink the water down, the pressure is relieved on the line by virtue of the descent of the float valve, and the water comes immediately right back up to brim full level. If the wind blows and sloshes it out, or the sun absorbs some of it, it just comes right back just like that to brim full capacity.
Now, for those of you that's beyond your realm of knowledge, when you go home tonight, go in the bathroom and take the lid off of the tank of your commode and you will see the same kind of mechanism.
Well, glory.
The message got through, didn't it?
It speaks of an instantaneous response, of a continual level full. As we would say, brim full capacity. And that is the message that is being conveyed here in our text by the words being full of the Holy Spirit. This is a continuous characteristic which marks Stephen's life. The Holy Spirit available upon demand, continuous action, perpetual power. And I want you to notice with me the excellent benefits that proceeded for Stephen from being full of the Holy Spirit, because these same excellent benefits can be ours, provided we also are being full of the Holy Spirit.
If you believe that may be true, will you say amen?
The first wonderful benefit that came to him and will come to us is that being full of the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his vision. Look at verse 55, our text. It says, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Stephen was in the midst of the first wave of persecution that came against the church. He was surrounded by the devil's mob. They were yanking and yelling and lying and spitting upon him and throwing stones. They had their ears stopped. But in the midst of those circumstances, by virtue of being filled with the Holy Spirit, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the glory of God, which speaks of the visible manifestation of God's presence, or what in the Old Testament is called the Shekinah. It was spoken of so often in the Old Testament scripture, in the light of the tabernacle, on Mount Horeb, at the dedication of the temple. The glorious presence of God was so strong that the priest could not stand to minister. It was a manifestation of God's glory and of God's power. And I think the same thing that happened to Stephen is what can happen to us if we are filled with the Spirit. No matter how rough the circumstances may become,
If we will stay filled with the Spirit, we will have this same incentive. What God actually did, I think, for Stephen was pull back the curtains of heaven and let him get a little preview of the throne of God and of the presence of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God's marvelous presence.
And then it says that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Seeing him in person, if you please. It doesn't say that he saw a spirit of Christ, a likeness of Christ, a resemblance of Christ, a shadow of Christ. But it says he saw Jesus in person, which indicates Christ was resurrected and bodily so. And it gives us hope of no less. It says that he saw him standing. He was not in repose. He was not asleep. He was not on vacation. He was standing, looking over the ramparts of glory in concern about what was happening to Stephen on that occasion. And it says he was standing at the right hand of the Father. With all appreciation for those of you who are left-handed, my wife is left-handed, my son is left-handed, my mother was left-handed, my wife's father was left-handed. The rest of my family is normal. But with all respect for you lefties, the right hand has always been symbolic of power and of authority. Maybe you could change that over, but so far, that's the way it's been. A king's right-hand man was a man next in rank to the king, his prime minister. The one who was able to wear the king's signet ring and in the absence of the king could stamp a decree, and it became just as much law, just as bona fide as it would have been if the king himself would have worn the ring. Where is Jesus standing? He is standing in the place of power and of authority. You and I, in these troublesome days, need also to look away from the stones and the ugly words and the bad attitudes and the scorn and the criticism. Look away from the battle to lift up our eyes and see the glory of God. And Jesus standing resurrected, perfectly concerned about us, standing in the place of power and of authority. And if we will stay filled to full and overflowing with the Spirit of God, we too will have Christ in our vision. But if we don't, we'll get our eyes on the stones and on the ugly words and on the misunderstandings and on the deprivations and the persecutions that have been coming and are going to come more and more if Jesus delays his coming. The little old song is so right and beautiful, which says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Being full of the Holy Spirit keeps Jesus in our vision. But I suggest further that being filled with the Holy Spirit kept Christ in Stephen's words. We need to back up to verse 52 to really see this. I didn't read it earlier, but just now I will. Verse 52 of that same seventh chapter, Stephen said, the just one of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers. That really set that Sanhedrin on edge. Stephen's whole message was to show his persecutors the fulfillment of all dispensations in Christ. His message of Christ put that nation, his nation of Israel, on final trial. And if we would speak about Jesus under the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, we would put our world on trial just as surely as Stephen put his world on trial. Can you say amen?
Christ from his word is what that crowd needed, and he is what our crowd needs tonight as well. Because then and also now, men trust in customs, they trust in traditions, they trust in temples, they trust in rituals, but they have no Christ. Stephen's world needed to hear about Jesus, and they heard about Jesus by virtue of his being filled with the Holy Spirit. Our world needs to hear about Jesus, and if we'll stay full of the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about Jesus morning, noon, and night. Otherwise, we'll resort to our traditions and our customs and our rituals. And we have them in Pentecostal circles. Don't kid me. I know we do. I ran into some of that kind of tradition and custom back when I was pastoring the first congregation that I ever served. Being with you today and thinking about your dad and your uncle and some of our episodes back in the mid to late 50s reminded me of this particular occasion. I was pastoring a church north of Dallas and in a farm community of about 1,000. They had about 100 happy saints in the church, and they loved to shout. Oh, they were a dancing bunch, and they had an old carpet under the altar. The rest of it it wasn't like this. The rest of it was asbestos tile with an old carpet under the altar bench. And we were coming up to an anniversary, a homecoming for the church. And when those people would get to shouting and dancing, they'd stir up the dust in that old carpet and just about choke me to death. It made me cry, and they thought I was being spiritual. I really was just trying to rid myself of the dust, I guess. So one day I said to them, the anniversary is coming. Why don't we spend a little money and buy ourselves a new carpet to go under that altar bench? They said, "Oh, no, preacher, we don't want to waste money on the carpet. That one's good enough. It's been here a long time." So I said, "Okay." On Monday, I was over to church praying and pounding on that carpet a little bit, and I about suffocated. So I thought, I got to do something about this. They don't want to buy a new one, so I'll do something. And so I put the altar benches aside off of it, and I drug it out the side door of the church over to the clothesline behind the parsonage. And I draped it over about two layers of the clothesline and got the broom out of the parsonage and put a few people's name in my mind, a few people's names on that carpet. And I straight away and pounded that carpet until it just filled the backyard with dirt and dust. And I stood back to catch my breath and to see how I was doing. And when the dust cleared a little bit, I thought that I could see the parsonage. And I knew I wasn't supposed to be able to see the parsonage because there were two layers of carpet between me and the parsonage. And as it turned out, I had knocked a hole through two layers of that carpet. It wasn't intentional, but I was in just as much trouble anyway. So I took it down very carefully and put it back over in the church and maneuvered the altar bench around and tried to see if I could cover it. I had to put the altar at quite a crazy angle in order to cover it, and so I had another devious thought. I thought if they questioned why the altar bench was crooked, I would just say that's the very latest word out of Springfield. You're supposed to put them that way now. But I had to confess that I'd inadvertently knocked a hole in their carpet, and they began to cry. One of them said, "Little Susie was married, standing right there. You can still see where the tallow from the candle dripped on the rose right there on that carpet." Somebody else said, "Little Johnny was baptized in the Holy Ghost, lying right flat of his back where that green leaf is." Somebody else began to cite this bit of history and tradition, and somebody else another. And as it turned out, they got so out of snuff about that carpet. Is that good language to use? Some of you old timers understand that. They got so bent out of shape about that carpet that we could hardly have church. And we couldn't get anybody saved. And that's what I want to do more than anything else, is to see people in that community come to Jesus Christ. And I tried for weeks to pray that thing through and to preach it through. And I couldn't get them to be at peace with me. They wanted to fuss about the traditions, about the length that they'd had that carpet and what it meant to them. And I concluded that for good or for bad, that carpet meant more to them than reaching their community for Jesus Christ. And so I bought myself a trailer house and put it out behind the parsonage while I loaded my furniture out of the parsonage in the trailer house over several days of time, a couple of weekends. And after a while, they began to get the hint that maybe their pastor was going on the evangelistic field. It may be a crude illustration, but sometimes we care more about preserving our tradition and keeping a building in a particular location just because Sister so-and-so gave the lot 41 years ago on which it is built. I know a church in East Texas, a town where I used to pastor. It wasn't the church that I pastored. That the first assembly of God in that place sat in a slum for 20 years. After it should have moved to a larger location, they were closed in. They could not build more. They had no room for parking. They had a blacksmith shop leaning up against one wall of the church. And they could not budge out of sentimentality because Sister So-and-so had willed a lot upon which a part of the church was built, had willed a lot to the church so very long ago. We forget what we're in business for sometimes over preserving the customs and the traditions in Pentecostal circles. Now, I don't know how that belongs in the idea that it kept Christ in his words, but I guess it's because of the customs that they were fussing with Stephen about, and he didn't go by their customs. He just preached to them Jesus, and that's what I want to do more than anything, and I hope that's what you want to do. You certainly are forward-looking people. I can tell by your location and the beautiful building you have, and I've heard enough reports about your interest and the number of souls that are being saved, and I commend you for that. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit, and you'll do like Stephen did. He kept Jesus in his preaching. There are a lot of incidentals being preached in our day, but no Christ so often. We need to preach Jesus. Also, Stephen kept Jesus in his conversation day by day. All of the apostles did, according to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says that they witnessed about Christ from house to house. Acts 5 and 42, and daily in the temple and from house to house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul said, I've kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Verse 21 furthers that same idea. If we stay filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about Jesus morning, noon, and night. If we don't stay filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about everything else but Jesus. Amen. Isn't that the way it is? Amen. I have a friend I've lost track of, but she used to live over at Bartlesville, Oklahoma. When I was preaching over there one time, she said that when she was a kid, her grandfather gave them an old pet crow. And they'd feed that crow earthworms, and that old crow would just eat earthworms until his craw would just bulge out, just tied under the drum, and the old selfish thing would just open his beak. Still, he wasn't satisfied. He'd open his beak and call for another worm. And every time he'd do that, open his beak, a worm would crawl out. The message of that story is that whatever's on the inside is going to come out, whether we're a crow or a human being. I can tell you're going to get me in trouble. I got to get on with this. Brother Sam, go out and start my car. I'll head out the side door here when it's over. Let me suggest in the third place that being filled with the Holy Spirit kept Jesus in Stephen's prayers, not just in his words of preaching and teaching and conversation, but in his prayers. Look at verse 59
And you'll notice that he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In that line, he admitted Christ's divinity. He did not pray to a great spiritual force. He did not pray to the ground of his being. He did not pray to heaven. He did not pray to the man upstairs. He prayed to Jesus. Lord Jesus. He did not pray to Mary. He did not pray to any of the saints. He did not pray to Muhammad. He prayed to Jesus, and in doing so, he admitted the divinity of our Lord. Like Christ before him, his last prayers were for others. He said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Praying even for his persecutors, fulfilling the seemingly impossible command that Jesus had given when he said, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you and despitefully use you. Now that's the kind of sanctified living and the level of commitment that I know we all want for ourselves. Can you say amen? Amen. To be able to be unselfish and to pray for others, even those who do us wrong. And that is a real test of the degree of our sanctification, of our being set apart unto Jesus Christ. I think, though, sometimes we all, at least I admit for myself, fantasize about our spiritual prowess. I remember a great number of years ago, in fact, in the year of 1964, I was pastoring, when those five young American missionaries, Jim Elliott and company, were slaughtered by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And one day I was at the church in prayer, and I said, Lord, I'm not asking you to become a martyr. But I just think, Lord, that if it came to it, I could die for you. And just as clear as a bell, the Lord said, no, son, you couldn't. You wouldn't. I said, what do you mean, Lord? I'm a preacher's kid. I've been raised in this thing. I've been living for the Lord since I was 9 years of age. And you're telling me I wouldn't die for you? He said, no, you wouldn't. But Lord, my wife is a preacher's kid. She's been saved since she is 5. Filled with the Holy Ghost at 7. I was citing all of my connections, you know, that I could to the Lord, trying to convince him how dedicated I was to him. He said, no, you couldn't. I said, but Lord, I'm a graduate of one of our very finest, I probably told him the finest in those days, finest Bible school, Southwestern Bible Institute. The Lord was unimpressed. So I really pulled out all stops and said, Lord, I'm an ordained minister in the Assemblies of God. There's my ordination certificate on the wall right there. The Lord said, you still wouldn't. I said, how do you know, Lord, I wouldn't die for you? He said, because I've noticed that sometimes when the saints don't rally to your ideas and don't wholeheartedly and joyfully go with your programs, you can get peeved. And I've noticed that sometimes when someone says a sharp or cutting word, you can retaliate. He said, I've even noticed that sometimes you can be sharp with your nearest and dearest loved ones. And I said, Lord, I'll be back. I've got to go to the hospital. He said, wait a minute. You had your say. Come get back down here now. You're telling me what you could do for me. I'm going to tell you why you couldn't.
I said, but Lord, brother so-and-so's in the hospital, and I'm his pastor. I've got to get up there. He's liable to die before I get there.
The Lord said, well, I'm the great physician. I'll take care of him. You just stay right here in prayer. Let me talk to you some more. And he put a quietus on me, and he didn't let me up until I prayed through about that matter. He said to me, as long as you retaliate against sharp words, don't tell me you could stand when sharp stones come against you literally and begin to crush your brow, or a sharp knife pierces your chest. And I said, Lord, I want you to so sanctify me, I want you to so fill me with your spirit, that if I'm ever called upon to die for you, I could do it. The Lord was saying to me in so many words that I was not prepared to die for him until I was prepared to live for him as a living sacrifice. Because Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, present tense, that kept Jesus in his prayers. And it'll do no less for us. The little poem puts it just right. It says, the martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw the master in the sky and called on him to save, like him with pardon on his tongue in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for those who did the wrong, who follows in his train. And the answer, of course, is that we all can, provided we are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen? There's a final benefit that comes as a consequence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is that it kept Christ Jesus in Stephen's future, and it will do no less for us. Verse 60 declares it. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Isn't that marvelous?